Please remain standing now as we turn together in God's Word to our sermon text, which is Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13, the final chapter of Nehemiah. And so this will be the final sermon in the series we've been going through in Ezra and Nehemiah. So let's listen carefully now as we hear together the reading of God's own Word from Nehemiah chapter 13. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was, when they had heard the law, that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Now, before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then, after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites Pedaiah. And next to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What evil thing is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on our city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." So it was, at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut, and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates, so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. In those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them of everything pagan. I also assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now consider your word, we ask that you would help us to understand that what is written here is written for our instruction, for our benefit, that these things do not only teach us about what happened once long ago, they teach us about what has continued to happen among your people, and they teach us about the Savior to whom we must look in response to all these things. So, Lord, help us to see here not only ancient history, but through that ancient history, help us to see the hand of our God and the Savior whom you sent, who we so desperately need. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I expect that all of us are familiar with the frustration of being given a job that just won't stay done. Jobs that won't stay done are well known, especially to parents, mothers maybe in particular, who know well the frustration of going from room to room around the house, cleaning up rooms, and by the time you finish the last room, the first room is a mess again, and so you start over, knowing some jobs just don't stay done. But if that's true of jobs like cleaning up the house, we need to understand it's also true of spiritual work. It is true that as we seek to do the work of the Lord, whether in the church as the elders of the church or in our own lives as believers, we find again and again that just when we think we've finally got things under control, we've finally dealt with sin, we've finally addressed that problem, it pops up all over again, exactly like it did before, it seems, and we find there's more work to be done. Just think about your own struggles with indwelling sin. Don't you find this to be the case? You think you finally dealt with your pride, your lust, your gossiping tongue, your unforgiving grudges. And then 10 minutes later, that same old indwelling sin pops up again to be dealt with again. Some jobs, it seems, just won't stay done. And that's the frustrating reality that Nehemiah encounters in the final chapter of this book. Everything Nehemiah has dealt with already seems to pop up again. Once again, God's people are neglecting the temple. Once again, God's people are violating the sanctity of the Lord's day. Once again, God's people are intermarrying with the pagan world all around them. It's like nothing he has done so far has done any good at all. The job just won't stay done. But in response to that frustrating reality, Nehemiah does not give up. He doesn't give in. Because as a leader whom God has provided, a leader to whom God has given zeal for the glory of the Lord and perseverance in the work of the Lord, Nehemiah understands that what must be done is that once again, he must embrace the work that God has set before him. And in doing this, in Nehemiah's perseverance that we see in this final chapter, he shows himself to be a true servant of a far greater leader whom God would send, a Savior whom God would send, who, as we'll see at the end of this evening's sermon, is the only one who can finish the work that, until he comes, will just never stay done. We see in this passage, we're reminded in this passage, that we as God's people need a leader who has the zeal to persevere until we are permanently pure. We need that in our lesser leaders. Ultimately, we need that in Christ. God's people need a leader with the zeal to persevere until we are at last permanently pure. And we're going to look at this passage and consider this lesson under 3 points. We're going to look first at the clear principle, then at the constant problems, and then at the closing prayer in this passage. Those will be our 3 points: a clear principle, the constant problems, and then thirdly, the closing prayer. The clear principle is given to us here in verses 1 through 3. These verses, significant though they are in themselves, also set the stage for all of the problems that are going to emerge in the rest of the chapter. All of the problems that will come up in the rest of the chapter are problems of holiness. They are problems of God's people failing to be set apart from sin in the world and set apart to the Lord as his people. And that theme, that issue of separation from the world and to God, is introduced here in verses 1 through 3. God's people are reminded here that they need to be separate from the world as they are reading God's word, and they come across Deuteronomy chapter 23, which is where it is in the book of Moses that they found it written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because, as verse 2 tells us, they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, God had turned that curse into a blessing. Much could be said about these verses, but I want to simply point out to you that the issue here, the separation here, is a matter of spiritual separation, not racial or ethnic separation. The reason that the Moabites and Ammonites were excluded was not because of some racial or ethnic separation. It was simply because they had violated God's will and God's word. They had cursed God's people, and in response, God had excluded them from his covenant people. This separation didn't mean that God's people were supposed to be cruel to a Moabite or Ammonite who might sojourn among them. And we know from the example of Ruth, the Moabite, who was converted and brought into God's people, that it was not impossible for a Moabite or Ammonite ever to be brought in by God's grace and be saved. But what is being said here is simply that God's people should not pretend that a Moabite or an Ammonite who is a pagan, who is far from God, should be incorporated into the community of God's people. There's to be a separation between those who belong to the Lord and those who have cursed the Lord and been cursed by the Lord. Now, this is raising this clear principle of a spiritual separation. God's people need to be separate from the world. And at the time that we're reading about in verses 1 through 3, the time of the dedication of the wall that we read about in the last chapter, God's people were ready to embrace this clear principle of separation. Verse 3 says, "So it was when they heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. They saw that God wanted them to be his own special people, set apart for his glory, not blended in with the bland monotony of the world's sin, but standing out, standing apart, as salt and light, as those cleansed and transformed by God's grace." Now, as I said, much more could be said about verses 1 through 3. Tonight, simply notice that it introduces this principle, this theme of the separation of God's people from the pagan and sinful world around them. God's people do live in the world, but we are not of the world. Though we love our neighbors and we live near our neighbors, we do not live like our neighbors. That's the clear principle. And that leads us to our second point, which occupies most of the chapter and most of our time this evening. And this second point is the constant problems. The constant problems. Now, the first problem that confronts us as we come to verse 4 is a problem of chronology in understanding what's going on here. It's a bit difficult to figure out exactly what the order of events was here, not because God's word is not telling us what is true, but simply because it doesn't give us as much information as we might want to unravel all of the details of this situation. Verse 4 seems to suggest to us that Eliashib gave a room to Tobiah the Ammonite before this, which seems to say it was before the dedication of the wall that we read about in the previous chapter. Now, the problem with that is that verse 6 clearly tells us that Eliashib was given this room while Nehemiah was not in Jerusalem. And he was in Jerusalem all the way up until the dedication of the wall. Probably the best solution to this issue is to understand that the words that begin verse 4 could also be translated in the face of these things. Before, in the sense of in the presence of all these things that are taking place. So it's after and in spite of the great rededication of God's people to him, that Eliashib the priest commits this great evil. Nehemiah, as verse 6 tells us, had to leave town. He had to leave Jerusalem in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, the king. And as soon as Nehemiah left town, as soon as the faithful leader was away from his post for a time, God's people showed that they were prone to wander, and they quickly wandered into the same sins that we've seen plaguing them throughout Ezra and Nehemiah, the same sins they promised not to commit back in chapter 10. And we can call these problems that pop up here the problems of the storerooms, the Sabbath, and the spouses, to keep the alliteration going. So the storerooms, the Sabbath, and the spouses. What's the first problem that pops up here? It's this problem of the storerooms. In verses 4 through 14, here we see that God's people were not keeping God's house holy. Specifically, they had compromised its holiness by giving Tobiah the Ammonite a room in the temple of God. If you've been here throughout this book of Nehemiah, you recognize the name of Tobiah. He had shown himself earlier in the book to be one of the enemies of God who was continually fighting against the effort to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And as an Ammonite, he should not have been allowed even to come into the assembly of God, as verse 1 told us. But here we find him not only in the assembly of God, we find him actually in the house of God, in the temple itself. You see, Tobiah the Ammonite had a connection, maybe a family connection. He might have been related to Eliashib, the priest, who had authority over the storerooms of the temple. And Eliashib let this connection with Tobiah, the enemy of God, overcome his concern for the holiness of the house of God. So that, as verse 5 tells us, Eliashib prepared for Tobiah a large room where previously they had stored things that belonged to God and were dedicated to God. What's happening here? God's house is being defiled. They're giving God's enemy a place in God's house. Now, I think there's something in us as Christians, when we read about Eliashib doing this, we think, how in the world could Eliashib give Tobiah a place in the temple of God? But ask yourself this, don't many Christians in our day compromise their concern for God's holiness and compromise their moral clarity for the sake of keeping peace with relatives and connections who don't love the Lord? And maybe think about this personally. We know, in the light of the New Testament, that now the Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts. We are, as Christians, the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Do we not often set aside a room in our hearts and lives for sin and Satan, letting the enemies of God live rent-free where they do not belong? As we examine our own hearts and our lives, we can see that Eliashib's error is maybe not so surprising at all. This pops up continually. We don't guard the holiness of God's presence the way that we should. The problem pops up, and then God provides a solution. The solution to the problem comes in the form of the leader whom God provides, Nehemiah, whom God sends back to Jerusalem to discover and to deal with these things. In verse 7, Nehemiah says that he came back to Jerusalem after being with the king, and he discovered this evil that Eliashib had done. And Nehemiah says it grieved him bitterly. Don't read that as the kind of grief that you think of in terms of sadness, sorrow. Nehemiah is not just sad, he's angry. He's outraged. As he says, literally here in the Hebrew, it was evil to me greatly. It was great evil in his sight. You see, Nehemiah, when he's confronted with this abuse of God's holy house, responds with the appropriate kind of zeal in his heart and then with his hands. He tells us in verse 8 that with his own two hands, he marched into the storeroom and he threw out all of Tobiah's junk. He threw out everything Tobiah had put there, much like Christ himself. Do you remember Christ? Who entered the temple, found the money changers polluting God's house of prayer, and with his own two hands he overthrew those tables and he drove out those who were defiling his house. And his disciples understood that this was a fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture that said it was the zeal for the Lord's house that consumed him. That's what's going on here in Nehemiah. compelled by his zeal for the Lord's house. He drives out everything that is not right. But then notice, he also brings in everything that is right. He rededicates these rooms to their right use, bringing back into them the articles of the house of God in verse 9. And then in verses 10 through 13, which I won't look at in detail for the sake of time this evening, we do notice that Nehemiah goes further. He goes to address the fact that God's people were not bringing in the offerings, were not bringing in the tithes that they were supposed to bring in for the support of the Levites. And he sets that straight as well. He gets God's people to bring in again the offering. He sets faithful men to oversee the storehouses. You see what Nehemiah is doing? Out of his zeal for the Lord's house, he's driving out everything that shouldn't be there, and he's bringing in everything that should be. He is restoring the holiness of God's house after Eliashib the priest had defiled it. But there's more work for Nehemiah to do because there are more problems among God's people. There's a second problem in verses 15 through 22. This is the problem of the Sabbath. You see, God has made holy not just his house, he's made holy a day. Exodus chapter 20 teaches us in the Ten Commandments that God blessed the Sabbath day and what? Made it holy. And the commandment requires God's people to then remember that Sabbath day and keep it holy. We are to keep holy what God has made holy, not just his house, but also his day. And Exodus chapter 20 is very clear that the way God's people are to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy is specifically and centrally by resting on that day. Resting from their labor and giving others rest from their labor. Even their animals are to rest on the Sabbath day. But when Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem, that is not what he found. He says in verses 15 and 16, "In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre," he says, "dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem." Do you see what's happening there with that link to the men of Tyre? We're being told God's people, or those who were supposed to be God's people, were using his day the same way that the world was using or abusing his day. The men of Judah were no different from the men of Tyre in the way they conducted themselves on the Sabbath day. They had taken God's day of blessing and rest and turned it into a day of business and burdens. Do you see it? It's another failure of separation from the world. It's another way in which God's people are being blended in with the world and are failing to guard what God has made holy. And when God's people are doing this, what does God do in response? Well, once again, he uses the moral clarity and courage of Nehemiah. Nehemiah sees this abuse and he immediately addresses it. In verse 17, he begins by confronting the leaders, the nobles of Judah. And he calls sin, sin. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't pull punches. He doesn't say this is an understandable little error. I get it that it's not so easy to see how you should keep the Sabbath. No, he says this is an evil thing that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day. Notice in verse 18 that Nehemiah is motivated not only for his zeal for God and his holiness, he's also motivated by his love for God's people. Why is Nehemiah so concerned about this abuse of the Sabbath day? It's because he knows where it's going to lead. They've all seen where this leads. If they abuse God and his temple and its day, it's going to end in suffering and sorrow, in judgment for the people whom he loves. As he says in verse 18, "Did not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." Do you see it? Nehemiah has zeal for God's holiness, and he has love for God's people, and both are leading him to confront sin as soon as he sees it. Now, Nehemiah is the governor, of course, and so he has the power to do what he begins to do in verse 19. He takes action to restrain this evil by ordering all the gates to be closed on the Sabbath, by posting his own servants at the gates to make sure that those gates stayed closed. And then he perseveres as for the first few Sabbaths after this change, the merchants from outside keep coming to the walls, keep, in a sense, tempting God's people outside the walls to come out and do business with the world. And Nehemiah targets that temptation. He targets that enticement, and he threatens to use force, if necessary, to drive away those who were there continually tempting God's people to violate God's day. Now, obviously, Nehemiah took the Sabbath day seriously. Why? Well, he took the Sabbath seriously because he took God seriously. And he understood that it is required of us to keep holy what God has made holy, God's house as well as God's day. Now, there are some differences, much debated differences, between the Old Testament Sabbath and the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. And I believe and would happily try to explain to you why I believe that the Sabbath is still for Christians today, as it's been transformed by Christ. It is still, though, a day in which God's people are called to be different from the world as we rest and worship the Lord on a day that for the world is just a day of business and burdens like any others. But there's no doubt that over recent decades, the church and many theologians in the church have been busy dismissing and diminishing the importance of setting aside the Sabbath as a day that's holy to the Lord. And I just want to ask you to judge this question. Judge honestly. Judge with your own good sense. In the time that the church has been busy setting aside the Sabbath, has the church become more godly or more worldly? What is the effect of setting the Sabbath aside? Does it tend to fill your life with more holiness or with more worldliness? I think the answer is obvious. Still today, when God's people set aside the Sabbath and spend that day the way the world spends that day, it is one of the things that blends us in and makes us indistinguishable from the world around us. Well, Nehemiah here has dealt now with the problem of the storehouses. He's dealt with the problem of the Sabbath, but clearly his work is not done. There's this third problem, the problem of the spouses in verses 23 through 29. God had made his house holy. God had made his day holy, but God had also made his people holy. They were to be a holy nation, the Lord's special people, set apart for him, but through their marriages, they were blending themselves back into the world from which God had called them out. In verse 23, Nehemiah says, "In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab." They had married into the world all around them. And verses 28 and 29 tell us that this problem of intermarriage wasn't just among the fringes of society, the lowly people in society. It had reached even into the family of the high priest himself, who was, as verse 29 says, defiling the priesthood by intermarrying with the enemies of God's people. It was a widespread problem, and it was a serious problem. I find it interesting what this passage tells us about why this problem is so serious. God's word often addresses, in Old Testament and New, this issue of a believer marrying an unbeliever and the spiritual danger that is there for those who would do that, that the one who marries the unbeliever would likely be drawn away from their faith by marrying one who does not love the Lord. But in this passage, the focus is not so much on the effect on the spouse who marries an unbeliever, it's focused on the effect on the children. In verse 24, it says, "And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people." What's the problem here? It's not just a problem of language. There's nothing wrong with learning foreign languages. Nehemiah himself was at least bilingual. The problem is not that they learned other languages. The problem was that they were not learning the language of the word of the Lord. Maybe you remember, if you were here, how back in chapter 8, when the law of the Lord was read in public, it was read in the hearing, it told us there, of all who had understanding, all who could understand what was being read to them. God's people understood God's word as it was read to them. But these children will not be able to understand. because they do not know the language of the Word of God. They were conversant in the language of the world, but not the language of God's Word. And that might cut a little close to home for some of us. Is it possible that our children are better at singing Disney songs than the Psalms? Is it possible that our children are a lot better at telling you how the Dodgers won the World Series, but aren't so good at telling you how Christ overcame Satan in his great victory? It's easy for us to allow our children to be far more conversant with the language of the world than with the Word of God. But you see, it's a great danger for our children to do this. This leads them to abandon the Lord, to no longer hear the word of the Lord, and to begin to worship the idols of the world. Let me say to those of you who are young, those of you who are not yet married, that it is important that you think about this as you consider this problem of marrying those who do not love the Lord. Often young people persuade themselves that they can safely marry an unbeliever and that they will still follow Christ. God's word tells us, in the example of Solomon that Nehemiah mentions, shows us that that is foolish. It will be bad for your soul. But think of the children who would come from such a union. Even if you can maintain your faith, think of the impact that such a relationship will have on them. Our culture does not think of the children that come from marriage, but children do come from marriage. What impact will your own perhaps selfish and sinful relationship choices have on your children? It's an important question to consider. Well, this is the problem that Nehemiah confronts, this problem of intermarriage. What is the solution to this problem? The solution is a little bit startling because Nehemiah acts with overwhelming zeal and courage. In verse 25, Nehemiah says, "So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters as wives to your sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves.'" When we read this verse, lots of people get really uncomfortable in our day. Lots of people think that Nehemiah is letting his anger get the better of him in a sinful way. One commentator that I read says this: Nehemiah demeaned himself by resorting to personal abuse and assault. But I can't help but wonder what that commentator would say about Phinehas and Christ. You know the story of Phinehas in Numbers chapter 25? In Numbers chapter 25, this same problem is taking place. God's people are becoming sexually and maritally entangled with the pagan people of the world all around them. And a man marches a pagan woman into camp and into his tent in broad daylight. And you know what Phinehas does in that story? Phinehas takes a spear in his hand, goes into the tent, and pierces both of them through the belly with one thrust of the spear. Let the hearer understand. Did Phinehas demean himself by doing this? No, in Numbers 25, in response to this, God highly honors Phinehas for his zeal for the holiness of the Lord and the holiness of God's people. That's Phinehas, but what about Jesus himself? In John chapter 2, we read about Jesus going up to Jerusalem. And it says in John 2, 14 and 15, Jesus found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. I have a hard time reading that and imagining that the whip only touched the animals. Did Christ demean himself by doing this? Not at all. And neither does Nehemiah demean himself here. As a, I think, better commentator puts it, Nehemiah stormed in as violently as one day his master would. Now, if Nehemiah's anger here and his reaction is righteous, how can we tell that it's righteous anger? What are the marks of righteous anger here? Well, one mark of the righteousness of his anger is that his anger is caused not by a personal affront to him. It's not that somebody slapped him on the cheek, in response to which he should turn the other cheek. No, his anger here is caused by the slap in the face of God, as he says in verse 27, they are transgressing against our God. It's the offense against God that arouses Nehemiah's righteous anger. This offense by those who knew better and who had promised in chapter 10 that they would do better, but are now violating the covenant they had made with the Lord. Nehemiah's offense is on behalf of the Lord, you see. It's his zeal for the Lord, not his personal concerns that drive him here. So that's one sign that this anger is righteous. But another sign that Nehemiah's anger is righteous is that though he understands that a strong confrontation is needed, his intention is not to destroy these men, but to instruct them. You notice this? This is all corrective, not destructive. He seeks to build up, not tear down. So not only does he strike them and pull out their hair, he also teaches them. As he appeals to the example of Solomon and shows by Solomon's example that it is a great danger to do what they are doing. He teaches them through the example of Solomon. He warns them against going in this way. He's not trying to destroy them. He's trying to drive them and draw them back to the Lord. Now, it's possible. Nehemiah was a sinful man. He was not perfect. It's possible that he could have been mastered by his rage, that he could have lost control. And if that's the case, then yes, there was some sin in what Nehemiah did here. But nothing that is written here necessarily tells us that Nehemiah did anything wrong. None of this is necessarily a sign that he lost self-control. These things could very well be the marks of a man who is controlled by his zeal for God and his love for God's people, who understands that in the face of this great and persistent sin, a strong and even violent rebuke was needed. The problems keep popping up. Nehemiah keeps dealing with them. And at the end of the passage, he sums up what he's been seeking to do. In verses 30 and 31, as he says, "Thus I cleansed them of everything pagan. I also assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing in the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times." What's he saying? I cleansed out the corruption, and I sought to restore what was right. God's people are always prone to wander. And because of our proneness to wander, we need what God so often gives. We need leaders like Nehemiah, men with the zeal to be offended by sin and with the courage to confront sin. Men who understand that there's a need to be cleansing God's people and guiding God's people into what they ought to do. Now, not every leader has Nehemiah's personality. We've actually seen that in this series. Remember Ezra? When Ezra was confronted with the exact same sin, the sin of intermarriage, he responded, as has often been noted, not by pulling out the hair of others, but by pulling out his own hair, displaying his grief and anguish over the sin of God's people. Ezra and Nehemiah show us two very different personalities, but notice what's the same about them and what should be the same in everyone who has leadership among God's people or in a Christian home as a father. What's the same between these men and what should be the same among all leaders is that they have the courage to confront and correct sin. They have a zeal for the Lord's house, a zeal for the Lord's day, and a zeal for the Lord's people that motivates them and does not allow them to sit silently by while God's people are straying into sin. Nehemiah addresses the constant problems, and then this brings us to our final point this evening, which is the closing prayer. The closing prayer. The book of Nehemiah closes with Nehemiah's prayer in verse 31, "Remember me, O my God, for good." And this same prayer appears repeatedly in our passage at the end of each section that talks about a problem that Nehemiah addresses. In some form, Nehemiah asks again and again, "Lord, remember me for my good." There is no doubt that doing what Nehemiah did not make him the most popular man in Jerusalem. Many would have been offended with him. Many would have disagreed with what he did. Many to this day are offended and disagree with what he did. But Nehemiah does not look to man for his approval. He looks to the Lord for his approval and reward. So let's ask the question. Does the Lord approve of Nehemiah and his labors? As I said, Nehemiah was not a perfect man. He sinned in many ways, and yet I still think we can say with confidence that Nehemiah, in the end, received from the Lord that "well done, good and faithful servant," which all the servants of Christ long to hear. Nehemiah was a faithful man, a man full of zeal for God and love for God's people, and he was greatly used by God. to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and even more, to continually restore the people of Jerusalem to God when they showed again and again how prone they were to wander. So Nehemiah was and is shown in the book that bears his name to be a faithful man. And yet at the same time, as we assess Nehemiah and all his work, as we come to the end of this book, there's a certain sense in which you could say that Nehemiah, though he was faithful, almost seems to be a failure. Nehemiah seems to be a bit of a failure because despite all of his efforts, chapter 13 shows that the people are still prone to falling into the same old sins. As soon as Nehemiah had gone on a trip, they were right back where they'd always been, intermarrying, violating the Sabbath, violating the temple. And that raises the question in our minds, what happens when Nehemiah dies? What happens when Nehemiah, for one reason or another, is gone again, as he inevitably would be before long? Yes, he can say in verse 30, "Thus I cleanse them of everything pagan," but we rightly wonder, for how long are they really going to stay clean? So was Nehemiah a failure? The answer to that is no, he was not a failure, because he was never called to be the Savior. He was simply there to be a servant. He was a faithful leader, but he was not the final leader. Called, yes, to serve, but not to save. Nehemiah, like every pastor or elder, like every parent, like everyone who has any responsibility to keep God's people back from their straying, who are prone to wander, any of those leaders like us, like Nehemiah, we are not the Savior. We cannot finish the work that keeps coming undone. Now, what's interesting about this is that Nehemiah, at the end of Nehemiah, we've come to the very end of Old Testament history. This is not the last book in the Old Testament and the way the books are arranged, but this is the last historical book of the Old Testament. In other words, the next thing that will happen historically in Scripture after Nehemiah is the coming of Christ. And the way Nehemiah ends in chapter 13 leaves us leaning forward, longing for someone to do what Nehemiah couldn't, someone to finally, fully, and permanently cleanse God's people from everything pagan. The Old Testament is not a finished story. It ends on a cliffhanger. It ends with the need for Christ. Christ can do what Nehemiah couldn't do, what I can't do, what you parents can't do. Christ can finish what we can't. It's only Jesus who can really cleanse God's people. And how has he done it? Think with me about what Jesus has done, what Jesus is doing, and what Jesus will do. First, what Jesus has done. He has died on the cross for our sins. He has cleansed us from our sins by his blood. He has taken the curse that should fall on us upon himself, dying for our sins to cleanse us. But Jesus has already done something even more. If you're a believer, if you've come to Christ by faith, then Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, has done what Nehemiah could never do. Nehemiah can rip out hair, but only Jesus can rip out hearts, if you'll allow me the startling expression. Jesus rips out our heart of stone. He puts in its place a heart of flesh. Jesus, by his Spirit, changes us from within immediately, as soon as we are united with him by God's grace, so that though we do still sin, something has changed at the core. Nehemiah couldn't do any of this. Christ has done it for those who believe in him.
When did you find your faith?
We should talk about that later. But think about not only what Christ has done, but about what Christ is doing. Christ is at work now in us who believe. Nehemiah died and left the work, of course. But Christ, after he died, rose again. And Christ has promised that though he died and rose and ascended, he is still with us always by his Holy Spirit. Our leader has not left us alone and will never leave us alone. He's continuing to sanctify, correct, and bring us back when we stray. Nehemiah couldn't be always with God's people. Jesus is. Think about what Jesus has done, what he is doing, but now think about what Jesus will do for everyone who believes. Jesus will finish the work. That's the hope that we have when we struggle with our sin in our lives, when we struggle with that work that just won't stay done, when we try to put sin to death and it keeps popping up. Yes, we persevere. Yes, we make progress, but we don't attain perfection in this life. But Christ will make his people perfect. When he comes again, he will cleanse his people fully and finally and perfectly of everything pagan, everything sinful, everything unholy. Christ is the one who cleanses his people once and for all. So as we close the book of Nehemiah, as we finish our series in it, let me urge you not to think of Nehemiah or of Ezra, the book of Ezra before it, as merely lessons in good leadership. These books teach us a lot about good leaders among God's people, but these books are driving us beyond those leaders. The book of Nehemiah is not telling you you need a Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah is telling you you need Jesus. You need a Savior who can do more than Nehemiah could ever do, more than I could ever do, more than you could ever do. You need Jesus, who's the only one who can finish the work that otherwise doesn't stay done. So as we close the book of Nehemiah, I'm sure you will not be surprised to hear it, those of you who know me. As we close the book of Nehemiah, let me urge you, as I always urge you, put your faith in Christ. Look to him, for he is the one who can cleanse you from all your corruption. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us more than us. You've given us more than Nehemiah, more than me, more than moms and dads. You've given us a Savior. You've given us a leader who is not only faithful, but the final leader, the true leader. You've given us Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to put our trust in Christ and not in ourselves. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would do your work in us. Finish the work that you've begun to us as we know, begun in us as we know you will. Purify us, cleanse us, and one day we pray, perfect us, so that we will be holy people in the holy presence of God, enjoying that eternal holy Sabbath day that awaits the people of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.